to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Once again, we will be looking at Matthew chapter 4 this evening. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses in this episode between Jesus Christ and the one we know of as Satan. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and we're ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we open up this word for a second time, we ask that we would wring from it great good, that you would bless us in our souls and our faith, that you would strengthen us by this your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our second look at this episode in Christ's life. If you're just joining us and you were not with us last Sunday evening, last week I addressed some common misconceptions and confusions about the temptation of Christ, about what we can say when we say that Christ is tempted. So we asked questions like, for instance, could it be possible that Christ fail, for instance, in this test? We asked other questions like whether Jesus ever desires sin. These are important questions to ask when coming to Jesus and seeing him be tempted. The answer is no, by the way, as a little sneak peek to both those questions. Today, I would like us to dial in a little more closely and specifically into these three temptations of Satan against Christ Jesus. There are, I think, multiple reasons why it's profitable for us to do so. For one, even though Satan is dramatically defeated by Jesus in this passage, our conclusion should not be that he is a weak foe. That's just not true about Satan. No, Satan is a terrible and formidable opponent, especially relative to us who are weak sinners. And it's important to understand that when we encounter Satan in this passage, we're encountering him actually at his strongest. He's at his apex. You know, it's interesting, Luke in his parallel account about the temptation of the devil against Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he says that the devil brought every temptation against Jesus. It's an interesting description. It seems that Luke understood Satan to have tempted Jesus in an especially summary way, that as we look at this passage, we can understand Jesus to be tempted in the worst possible way, with the greatest designs of Satan to destroy him on display for us. I'm told by friends of mine who would know such things that it's still common practice in great military academies like West Point or places like that to study the tactics of great generals. So people will have entire classes devoted to, for instance, to studying guys like Napoleon, and they'll break apart his tactics. And in the interest of us doing something like that, of breaking down what amounts to be the greatest war that has ever taken place in the heavens or on earth, in this passage, we need to break it down frame by frame and think about how it is that we, by imitation of Christ Jesus, can defeat our great enemy. So let's review the game tape, shall we? We have three temptations before us. Let's take them one at a time. The first temptation, well, it's the temptation I'm going to call the temptation of the flesh. Temptation of the flesh. In verse 1, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He goes into a desolate place, presumably alone, and we're told there that he fasts. Luke confirms in his account that this was not just a partial fast of our Lord, but that Jesus actually fasted from all food for those 40 days. A quick Google search this week, well, it tells me that people can survive on a diet of only water for anywhere between 43 and 70 days. It was very specific. And it also tells me that between days 30 and 50, you would get very weak. Thank you, Google. Very glad to now know that. So Matthew is something of a king of understatement when, after 40 days, he says he was hungry. He was hungry. Jesus is alone, and he's presumably quite weakened by his hunger. And this is when the tempter approaches him. Here, I think already we have a significant lesson about our enemy that we can actually glean. One of our great church fathers, John Chrysostom, in preaching on this very passage some 1,700 years ago, he makes the observation, the very simple observation, that Jesus, he says, Jesus, being minded to attract the devil, gives him a handle not only by his hunger, but also by the place. For then most especially does the devil attack when he sees men left alone and by themselves. I trust that experience, well, it verifies what Chrysostom says here. You know, and I know, the way that temptation comes with a special ferocity, we could say, when we are alone. Like, this is the first lesson that we can observe in this passage. When you and I, well, when we're alone in the hiddenness of our thoughts, in the secrecy of our private lives, that tends to be where temptation and sin with it tends to grow and be fostered many times over many years. There are many ways that we can be alone. You can be alone in the privacy of your home. You can be alone with your computer or your laptop. You can be alone on a business trip. You can be alone like David was on a housetop. But it seems that a preferred tactic of Satan is to come at us when we are alone. I think the scriptures, well, they verify this fact when they describe sin. For instance, in 1 John, they describe sin as walking in darkness. Walking in darkness. I think there's a principle here. That sin, well, it thrives under the cover of darkness. It thrives under secrecy. We might say privacy. In our private lives, that tends to be where we fight sin the most. I think we need to remember this. I think we need to remember this because as good Americans, well, we love our privacy, do we not? You know, it makes me mad. I'm sure it makes you mad to know that, for instance, your internet history is, well, it's bought and sold by companies like Facebook and Google. That makes us very upset. But sometimes I wonder, what makes us more upset? Does it make us more upset at the injustice of that, or that now Facebook and Google now know things about us and our internet history? I think it's a very good question. We need to ask it. Why is it we value our privacy so much? Is it because, well, there are such valuable things in our privacy? Or is it because in our privacy, well, that's where the sin lives? This is, I think, something that we need to think about. We need to think about our aloneness. If you're convicted by this, let me just encourage you. One of the greatest ways to overcome sin is just not walk alone. Don't be alone. Chrysostom, again, listen to his wisdom on this point. He says, he, that is Satan, also set upon the woman in the beginning, having caught her alone and found her apart from her husband. When he sees us with others and banded together, he is not equally confident. He makes no attack. We have the greatest need on this very account to be flocking together continually, that we may not be open to the devil's attacks. You do not need to walk alone in sin. It's the silliest thing in the world to walk alone in the reality of your sin, to cover it up, to keep it hidden. It's the easiest thing in the world. Confess it to a friend, to an elder, to a pastor. Walk with someone. Its power is destroyed in that little fact that you do not need to be alone in it. You do not need to fight it alone. There's a second aspect of Satan's temptation here. He comes at Jesus through his hunger. This is really the main tactic of Satan in this first temptation. He seeks to tempt Christ to end his hunger pains by filling his belly, turning stones into bread. I think we need to pause and spend some time trying to understand what the temptation is here exactly. After all, hunger and eating food to solve that hunger, well, those aren't sins. We spoke last week about how hunger is a natural desire. There's no moral significance to you eating. So what's actually the temptation that Satan is seeking to put to Christ here? Well, I think the key to understanding this temptation is found in the passage that Jesus quotes in response to Satan in verse 4. Jesus quotes actually from Deuteronomy, from one particular portion of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapters 8. And in verse 4, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8 in answering Satan in this first temptation. And there's a reason for this. If you have your Bibles handy, I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 8. I think it helps to see the full context of the passage and why Jesus quotes this particular passage. He quotes verse 3 in particular, but I want to begin reading Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 2. Moses says, or rather the Lord through Moses says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And then skip forward just a verse or two to verse 5. "Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." You notice all the parallels going on there between Deuteronomy 8 and our passage. First of all, it's very clear. It's God who leads Israel into the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8. And we've already pointed out last week that it's the Spirit of God that leads Jesus into the wilderness. And it's God that tests Israel, and not just through any test, it's a test of what? Hunger. There in the wilderness. And here in Matthew chapter 4, it's Jesus who has a test of what? Hunger. And the duration of the test is 40 years for Israel, and here it's 40 days for Christ. So we have many established parallels here, and they really demonstrate to us what it is that Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 4 and why it is that this temptation comes at him. What Jesus is doing is, well, he's representing Israel. He's representing Israel. Their tests have become his tests. Their problems, his problems. Their temptations, his temptations. He's representing his people. So Christ's hunger and the fact that Satan attempts to get him to cease that hunger by taking food and no longer experiencing hunger, well, It's not just about Jesus eating a meal. It's about Jesus actually stopping, ceasing to represent us, to represent his people. That's what Satan is tempting him to do, to get Jesus to stop representing us. I think this is why Satan addresses Christ the way he does. He says there, if you are the Son of God. Satan's obviously, he's quoting from the Father's words that were spoken just a couple of verses before. In the end of chapter 3. You remember when Christ is baptized and the Father speaks to his Son there in his baptism. And he says, you are the Son of God in whom I'm well pleased. And what Satan's doing here, he's not so much disbelieving that Christ is the Son of God. He's saying something like this. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, since you possess that dignity, that title, that privilege, why suffer hunger? Why be so weak? Why suffer this need? Just use your power. Just overcome it. Just overcome it. In a moment, just cease. Take the dignity of your position as the Son of God with all that that means. Just bring this hunger to an end. Why suffer? That's something of what Satan is doing here. And he's not wrong. Christ, well, he could have done this. He could have actually turned stones into bread. He can turn stones into worshipers, according to the previous chapter, according to John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, what you're witnessing here, what you're witnessing when you see your Savior go 40 days without food, when you see him endure unbearable hunger, when you see him in all of his sufferings, whether it be here or whether it be in the future, his sufferings upon the cross, you are witnessing something about your Savior. You're witnessing his immovable resolve to represent you. You're witnessing his love. That's what you're seeing. And what Satan is seeking to accomplish from Jesus in this first temptation is for him to let go and cease in that love, to simply not do this great plan of humiliating himself and suffering hunger and suffering death and suffering weakness on our behalf. That is the temptation here. Why, Jesus? Why not just stay God? Stay in the heavens. Jesus says no, because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he's committed to the purpose of saving you. That is what stands as true in this passage. Come to the second temptation. I'll call this temptation the temptation of the eyes. It's the second temptation here in verse 5. Satan takes Christ up to Jerusalem, to the holy city. And this time he's elevating his game. He's becoming sneakier, we might say, more subtle in temptation. For one, in this temptation, Satan quotes the word of God. He apparently becomes a biblical exegete. He reads his Bible. Jesus has responded to him with a word of Scripture, and now Satan comes at Jesus with Scripture, and he quotes, in particular, from Psalm 91. Psalm 91, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but it's a psalm that talks about those who have faith and therefore are under the care of their Father in heaven. And Satan, in the portion that he quotes, well, he tells Christ to hurl himself off this high lookout on the temple overlooking this valley, one that was many hundreds of feet high if it's where we think Jesus was. And he says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now this temptation, it's a little different than the first. In the first, Satan is interested in Jesus merely asserting his rights as the Son of God, no longer suffering in the ways that, well, Satan thinks he shouldn't. In the second temptation, he's asking Christ to prove something, to prove his sonship. He's asking for a sign, really. Basically, what Satan's saying is, prove it, Jesus. If the Father loves you and you are under his pleasure and you are his beloved son, throw yourself off a wall and let's see. You and me, let's watch. And see whether the Father loves you in the ways that you claim. Now, it's interesting. It's a sneaky temptation because, of course, you probably had temptations like this in the past. Someone saying, you know, well, if God really exists and if he loves you, why don't you go drive at 120 miles an hour? Sort of something like that. If his providence is real and you're his child, then you'd be fine. This is the kind of claim that's being made here. And Jesus refuses, but it's important to note why he refuses. He's not refusing because he somehow doubts the care and providence of his Father. No, he's refusing because of the reason that he gives from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6:16 is the passage that Jesus quotes from here, and it reads, "It is written," Jesus says, "you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now again, the context of the passage that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, it really helps us here. If we were to turn back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you would see that Jesus does not quote the entirety of the passage, though he very evidently has it in mind. Deuteronomy 6:16 reads this way, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa." Now that's a very interesting reference. Deuteronomy 6 is actually referring to another portion of God's word, a passage in Exodus, in an episode where the people of Israel is there in the wilderness, once again, well, they experience hunger, another parallel to this passage, and they grumble against the Lord. And Moses says to them in Exodus 17, verse 2, "Why do you test the Lord?" And a few verses later in Exodus 17, we read, "They tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What's this testing? What's this testing that Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 6 condemns, and then here Jesus, well, he refuses to commit? Well, I think it's a type of sinful testing. Sinful testing. I think we need to unpack what exactly this episode and why it is that Jesus refuses to give Satan a sign in this fashion. Why it's encapsulated in this sinful testing. Sinful testing is something that, once again, is condemned by God's word, but it's something that men are often very guilty of. I would submit to you, it's actually one of the sins that we perhaps sometimes commit ourselves without even thinking about it. We commit sins of sinful testing. We do this when we place conditions on God and expect him to fulfill those conditions as if he were somehow beholden to us in some way. So God, in his promises and his covenant, for instance, he places conditions on himself, and then he is beholden to those conditions and what he's revealed in his word. But when we seek to do that to God, it's a type of sinful test of God. We do this when we can think of several examples. If you've ever negotiated with God in your mind and you've said, "Well, God, if you were really loving, you would do this great thing for me. If you were really good, well, then you would take away this problem I have. If you were to heal me of this sickness, well, then I'd be really faithful and I'd do all these great things for you." We try to get into these kind of negotiating relationships with the Lord, do we not, in our mind, where we put him, as it were, in the dock. That's how C.S. Lewis describes it when we do this with God. We place him in the dock. That's an old-fashioned word for the witness stand. We make God answer to us for conditions that we place on him. Things he hasn't promised us, but we think, okay, if we negotiate with him in this fashion, as if we are equals here, then he'll be beholden to answer us. So we try to barter with God. This is a type of sinful testing. It's a fairly subtle form of sin, but I would submit it's common. I was thinking of examples, ways we run into this in our world, and not too long ago I was watching a YouTube video of an atheist, and this atheist was arguing against God's existence, and he had a very interesting kind of tactic. He, in his own words, he had decided that he was going to, for quite a long time, he said it was multiple months, if not a year, he was going to live like a Christian. He was going to pray. He was going to read the Bible every day. He was going to do all the Christian things. And he testified after coming through that season, and this was his great argument against the Bible, is that all that time as he went to church and he prayed and he lived amongst Christians and he acted like a Christian, that not even once did anything supernatural happen to him. And this was his great testimony that before the world, he now had a massive following, that because of this, because he'd done Christian things and God hadn't somehow come, and therefore the whole religion was false. Problem here is he's treating God like he's some sort of common demon that you just beckon. We don't do that with our God. We don't barter with him, do the Christian things, and then get from him what we want. That is not the relationship that you and I have to our God. He's not our patsy. He's not a vending machine God. You punch in things and negotiate with him, and he'll put out good blessings for you. He doesn't prove himself to us, because that's not his job, to prove himself to us. When we demand it of him, we're sinfully testing him. It's not the last time that Christ will be asked for a sign to prove his identity. In Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to Christ, and we read that to test him, that's actually the same word in the Greek, to tempt. To test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus responds very famously. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The thing is, Jesus and God, he gives a sign. He gives Satan a sign. He gives us a sign. But it's not the one that we demand of God in order to get him to do something that we want. It's the sign that he, of his will and of his plan, had purpose to give, the sign of himself dying on a cross, rising again on the third day, demonstrating before all the world and before his enemy that he was indeed the well-pleasing Son of God, that title was not in dispute. He proves it beyond a doubt. You want a sign, you have it. That is your sign. Believe in it. But we're not to sinfully test God. Christ here, in resisting this temptation, well, he gives us an example, I think, of what true faith looks like. Christ is fully convinced of God's pleasure in him. He rests in it. He trusts in it. He doesn't need to prove it before men, before Satan. He simply trusts in it. In the midst of trial, he trusts in it. A simple faith. I think it gives us something to reflect on for our own lives. I actually think this is one of the chief weapons that you and I have in spiritual warfare against Satan. You know this, it's so subtle and so nondescript, you might miss it if you were just going past this passage, but Christ's faith, his trust, his dependence upon the Father, not needing to prove before Satan anything because he knows it of his Father. When you and I emulate that kind of simple trust, we do not demand of God great signs, great wonders in order to prove his goodness to us. We simply trust him. Satan is undone. He's undone. This is the great spiritual weapon that you have, faith. not some elite spiritual mojo, some elite boot camp that you go to in order to conduct great spiritual miracles and signs and wonders. What you have is simple trust in your Father that he cares for you. That even when things are bad, when you are being tested, when you are being tried, that his care is sufficient, that you simply trust him. The devil hates it. He's undone by it. He can do nothing in the face of such a Christian, such a faith. Your simple faith, your simple trust, your quiet confidence in God is one of the key weapons that you have against Satan. One of the key weapons you have against Satan. It's how Christ defeats him. It's how you will. Our third temptation. We call this temptation the pride of life. The temptation to the pride of life. Maybe you know where I'm getting my titles to these things. It's good for you to reflect on 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think there is some correspondence. Theologians have pointed that out. Jesus' temptation. It's the third temptation in verse 8. Satan plays his final card. I think we're beginning to see in Satan something of a desperation. He takes Christ to a high mountain, and he offers him a sort of universal dominion. He will give all the nations and all their glory to Christ, but for one small condition, that he bow the knee and he worships Satan. Now, there are a couple things that I think we should note here. First of all, I think we should note that Satan believes himself to have a rightful ownership over the nations, and he's sort of assuming that they're his to give. And I actually think there is some measure of truth in this, at least even in Jesus himself. When he describes Satan in John chapter 12, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. We've talked about that in previous weeks, that Satan does have a type of dominion. And Satan, well, he offers it to Christ right on the spot. He will make Christ King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the offer. But for one small gesture, worship him. The power of this temptation is, of course, that, well, Christ had come in order to obtain the nations. This is actually his goal. This is actually what Christ is after. We've already seen this from Matthew. Christ is after the nations. The expansion of the kingdom of heaven throughout the world will be his taking possession of the nations. And in a chapter not too far from here, on a mountain that's not too far from here, Jesus Christ will stand and tell his disciples to take the nations. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, he says in Matthew 28. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey who? Me. Because I am their king, they are mine. Satan's temptation, he offers Christ the same thing, but on very different terms. No cross, no redemption, salvation, but you get to have them, Jesus, if you worship me. It's hard to know what to do with this offer when it's put to Christ. At least in my own reading, it just seems so nakedly narcissistic and blasphemous. And Christ pretty much treats it as such. As soon as he is encountered with this idea of worshiping Satan, he banishes him from his presence. Get away from me, Satan. Leave now. But I think it's worthwhile reflecting on this third temptation relative to us. I think there's something represented in this temptation that is represented in all of Satan's temptations to God's children. And that temptation is something like this. Satan promises glory at a very little cost. At a very little cost. That's the hook. That's what he's seeking to get Christ to acquiesce to: glory with no pain, with no cross, no death, no suffering. You can have it. You can have what you want. But you can have it in ease. It's an empty temptation when it's put to Jesus. It's not such an empty temptation when it's put to us. A life of ease, of getting what you want, filling your belly with good things, of gaining power. There's something very attractive about that. There's something very attractive and tempting about the comfortable path. Wide the path, as Jesus will later call it. The path of ease that Satan promises to people. It's one of the key ways that Satan gains a foothold in people's lives. He promises ease. He promises a kind of frictionless path forward in life. Bend the knee to a false god just once. You can have everything you want. You have the desires of your heart. Your belly will be full. You'll get your desires. I think if we're honest, we all have enough remaining sin in us to see these two decisions put before Christ and think that the one that Satan offers is actually looks pretty good. We could easily be tempted to this. Suffer, die, painful agony, or just get it for a little idolatry. That's the hook of Satan's temptation. We are so susceptible to this because, well, we love our ease. We devote many hours to our self-care and our hobbies, to our pleasures, the things we love that make us feel like life is easy and good. And we do what we want when we want. We organize our schedules around ourselves. I'm not talking about us here in this room, but us as a culture. You see this. You see this. And we are as able to be tempted by this as anyone around us. A life of ease, of not needing to sacrifice. You know that pesky thing that Christ calls us to do is sacrifice. Present ourselves as living sacrifices, as he says in Romans 12. I'm not old, but I'm old enough to have seen people fall to the temptation of ease, of living an easy, boring, godless life, holding safe, popular, woke opinions that won't get you fired, won't make life pesky and difficult. Don't need to believe those backward things like the Bible. You don't need to be that Neanderthal who still believes that a man and a woman is the only God-honoring method of marriage. You can just let that go. You can join the world. They will open up their arms and embrace you if you just set that aside. You see this, don't you? You see the life of ease being promised to people when on social media they repent of their biblical beliefs and they become affirming, as they say. And then in the comment section, it's this outpouring of love and adulation and of adoring crowds that suddenly will embrace them and give them a life of ease and acceptance. No longer make them feel like they're some sort of outcast. You see it? You see it? That life of ease? Because it's there. Satan tempts you with it. Just bow the knee. It's a little thing. Say the word. You can have all of that. You watch people go through that. And I have no doubt that they experience something quite amazing, this kind of relief. They probably feel like they're converted in some amazing way to have the world just embrace them. So now suddenly be acceptable. It's the easy path. Brothers and sisters, people, well, they turn their back on Christ and his word in such fashions, this is only one example, they do so to receive the rewards of Satan, and they do so all the time. And we need to steel ourselves with backbone, We need to set our priorities straight. Who do we serve? Do we serve Christ? Do we serve the way of his sacrifice unto glory? Or will we fall? But brothers and sisters, it's not Satan. It's not Satan or those who worship him. It's not them that will inherit the earth. It's Christ and all those who worship him. So resist him. Resist him. Let us do so by God's help. Amen. Father, we pray that we would do as our great forebear has done, that we would resist the devil. We thank you for the victory that he has accomplished on our behalf, to stand firm in the presence of temptation, and indeed to provide for us a great model of imitation, that we too might stand in the day of temptation. Lord, make us sober-minded about our sin. Make us quick in our repentance. And, O Lord, we ask that we would have the strength that can only come from you, the one who has defeated Satan on our behalf. I pray this in Jesus' name.